Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 17. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land, and you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And now in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. You may be seated. In the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he began a preaching tour through the region of Galilee. And he went to city after city after city throughout this region to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And whenever he would enter a city, he knew where there would be a crowd of people on Saturday, the Sabbath, and he had it in his heart to worship God as well. So as was his custom, he would go every Sabbath to the synagogue because there would be a crowd of people there gathered to worship God. And as was the custom, visiting rabbis and others could also stand and give their comments upon the Word of God. So they're in the midst of this worship service, this period of instruction in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue. They've already had their prayer. They've already read from the Torah, that is, the law of God. They've already had another prayer of thanksgiving. And now they've begun to read the scroll of the prophets. Jesus steps up to the front of the gathering of people right at this point. And the attendant at the synagogue, the beadle, handed Jesus the scroll of the prophets. And Jesus chose his passage and read it. You'll notice in the passage of Scripture that it says that he stood to read the passage of Scripture and then he sat down to preach. And that was his custom, as we said, on other Sundays. In the synagogue, they would stand for the reading of the Word of God, and then they would sit for the preaching of it. So Jesus read this text from Isaiah 61, and then a piece of Isaiah 58:6. He read it in Hebrew, because that was the language the scrolls were written in. He probably translated it after he read it, or as he read it, into Aramaic. And that was the language he probably preached in because that was the common language of the people that would come to hear it. And then Luke wrote it down for us in Greek. And now we have it in English. And by God's singular care and providence kept pure from the moment it was spoken to the moment you have it in your English Bible. What you have in any accurate English translation of the Bible, you have an accurate, inerrant rendering of what was originally spoken and what was originally read and what was originally written. And by God's care, can you imagine? By God's care, from Hebrew, through Aramaic, through Greek, and now into English, God has for 2,000 years kept His Word pure so that you have in an accurate English translation the very infallible Word of the living God. Well, Jesus picks a text from the Old Testament and then He preaches on it. And the text that He chose was Isaiah 61. Now let's go back to Isaiah 61. It's well worth much meditation by us this afternoon to take it and just look at it and read it over and over again. And it's important whenever you see a passage from the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament to go back and to study the whole passage, because that's what the New Testament intends for you to do. And in Isaiah 60, you had Isaiah describing or prophesying the restored condition of the church of God in the future. Isaiah had a lot of prophecies of judgment to pronounce upon his own generation. But Isaiah would also pronounce some thrilling prophecies about how wonderful the condition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be in the future. And that's what he does in Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 61, Isaiah describes the person, the great person, that's going to bring about all of this, these tremendous changes in God's people. The great person who's going to bring this time of restoration and this time of joy and this time of full salvation. And notice what it says in Isaiah 61 about him. In the first three verses, it gives you the qualifications, the mission, the goal of the Messiah. This great person who would bring such a great change to things. Starts out by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the Son of God talking. This is the Messiah himself speaking here. And he says, the distinctive trait of my life is the Spirit of God is upon me. I am the anointed one, the Christ. And you remember that's what happened at his baptism. And God has anointed me and commissioned me and equipped me for a specific task. What's the goal of my ministry as a Messiah? To preach the gospel to the afflicted. To bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourn, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now you know about that phrase taken from Leviticus 25, quoted here again by Isaiah. You know its relationship to the history of the United States, don't you? That verse in Leviticus, some of you look like you don't, Leviticus 25, where it says we are to preach, proclaim liberty throughout the land in verse 10. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a liberty throughout the land. Quoted again by Isaiah. You know why all Americans should love that verse. You know why it goes all the way back to our founding back in 1776 and beyond. It's written on the Liberty Bell. That case law is written right across the Liberty Bell that symbolizes the freedom and the very essence, the existence of Americans. Proclaim liberty as defined by God in terms of God's word throughout all the land. That's right across the Liberty Bell. So here you have the mission of the Messiah, to proclaim liberty to those that are in jail, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. Now, what does that last phrase mean? That's what we're going to spend most of our time looking at this morning. But let's continue now with this. Notice it says also in verse 2, he's going to administer the vengeance of God upon his enemies. He's going to comfort everybody who mourns. Verse 3, when he comes, he's going to grant all those who mourn in Zion comfort, giving them a garland instead of ashes, transforming their life of mourning into one of joy. And then in verse 4, he says that the effect of his coming is going to be this massive restoration of his church throughout all the world. That everything that sin has ruined, you notice in verse 4, everything that sin has ruined, the Lord Jesus Christ will rebuild and repair. He will rebuild the ancient ruins, raise up through his church the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. And not only that, but if you'll notice on down through there, the nations will be converted. And then the nations will give the church their service and their support. Nations once rebellious, nations once living in rebellion against God, now surrendering to the Lord and living in terms of the Lord's will. Notice in verse 6, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Verse 9, then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the people. And then those last two verses of Isaiah 61 describe for us the condition of all true Christians, all members of the true Church of Christ, which church is transnational in its membership, universal in its influence and its appreciation, no longer confined to a narrow segment of the human race in numbers or influence, now universal, global in size and effect, And so Isaiah rejoices in verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul will exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation, he's wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and a garden causes a thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise for him to spring up before all the nations. What a great chapter Isaiah 61 is. It speaks of a global renewal, a global restoration of the church, a rebuilding of everything that sin has destroyed, so that God's justice and God's praise springs up from all over the earth, from all the nations of the world. And it's all accomplished by this one who is identified in Isaiah 61 as the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. Now that's Jesus' text, Isaiah 61. But now let's go back to verse 2. And that of Isaiah 61, and that first phrase, because Jesus ends his quote, apparently, in Luke 4 with it. It's a summary statement to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He had some year in mind, the favorable year of the Lord. This would be the year in which everybody who had debts would be released. He talks about proclaiming liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners. This is the time in which everybody who's oppressed will be delivered from their oppression, where everybody who's afflicted will have liberty preached to them, where everybody who's mourning will rejoice and be comforted. And he's thinking of a specific year that he calls the favorable year of the Lord. Now, that word favorable is an interesting word in Greek. Because that word favorable means the same thing that the Hebrew word meant back in Leviticus 25, where it talks about proclaim a year of release. The word favorable means, in its most literal statement, to remove a debt, to have a debt paid, and therefore to be looked upon with favor by the one to whom you paid the debt. So to a favorable year of the Lord is a year of release from debts. It's a year in which those to whom you were once indebted now look upon you with favor and approval. Now, does that remind you of Leviticus 26? It's supposed, 25? It's supposed to. Because what Isaiah is doing self-consciously is making a prophecy about what the Lord Jesus Christ would do based upon this old piece of Mosaic legislation called the Jubilee year. And he's doing it deliberately. There are so many parallels. There are so many common words and ideas between Isaiah 61 and Leviticus 25 that it cannot be missed. Turn back to Leviticus 25 and just notice the parallels. Isaiah speaks of a year that's favorable to the Lord when debts are released. Leviticus 25 talks about a year of release. Isaiah speaks about proclaiming, preaching liberty, preaching release through the land. Leviticus talks about, in verse 10, proclaiming release through the land. As we look at the various other provisions of the Jubilee year, you find even more similarities and more parallels, so that it cannot be missed. Isaiah had this Mosaic legislation in mind when he wrote Isaiah 61, and we cannot understand what the Messiah would come to do according to Isaiah unless we understand what the year of Jubilee was all about. So now let's talk about that. The year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25. It came every 50th year. You know, every seventh year was important in the Hebrew calendar in the Old Testament. It was a sabbatical year. And every seventh year, you would release anybody from any debts he had against you, and you would rest that whole year because you've been working hard for 6 years, storing up so you'd have enough food to eat for that year while you weren't working, but you were rejoicing and praising God. Then, not only was every seventh year a sabbatical year in which you would rest and enjoy God's abundance, but the 50th year, every 50th year, was also a tremendously important year in the Hebrew calendar. And let's talk about the things that happened every 50th year. First of all, 50th. Why was it every 50th year that it was a big, big deal? Numbers had symbolic meaning. in Hebrew culture. That shouldn't be unusual to anybody who understands history and who understands V-I-X-C-M-D. You've used those various Latin figures yourself, and they all have numerical value. Well, so in Hebrew, 7 was a number of rest. You want to guess why? On the 7th day, God rested, and so 7 was a symbol of rest. 7 times 7 meant rest perfected, rest intensified, real rest. And so here you have 7 years, 7 periods of 7 years, 49 years. The 50th year is the first year after 7 periods of 7 years. Now, what's important about that? 7 times 7 means rest intensified. The first year, or the first day of the month, in Hebrew calendar also had a symbolic meaning, and that was, it was a symbol of a new day, a new beginning, a new time, a new age, a new era, a new order. Newness came with the word one. The first day of the week, of a new week. Well, one had that symbol and that meaning in Hebrew calendars as well. And so here you had the 50th year, the first year after 7 periods of 7 years, and this was a symbol of newness. There's a new day coming. There's a new year, a new time, a new order that's about to take place. And then when that 50th year took place, one of the priests took the ram's horn and blew a mighty blast on that ram's horn. And that blast of ram's horn announced that this new era had finally arrived. That which they've been looking forward to and planning toward has now come, and the ram horn gives testimony to the fact and announces to all of Israel, the new year, the new day is here, the time of celebration, of rest and worship in the Lord has come. Also, it's interesting, by the way, that ram's horns were used to announce the inauguration and the celebration of the inauguration of a king. So whenever a king was inaugurated in Israel, they celebrated the inauguration of that king, and the celebration began with a blast from the ram's horn. What a perfect picture. As we're going to see later on, this great new year of rejoicing and jubilee that Christians enjoy in Christ began when the Lord Jesus Christ is inaugurated king in his resurrection. So the ram's horn is blown. Then, did you notice in Leviticus 25, it says that there was a specific day of a specific month in which the year of Jubilee, that's what it was called, the year of Jubilee began. And do you know what that specific day of the specific month is? It's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. That this great time of newness, of refreshing, of renewal, of restoration, this year of worship and spiritual adoration of God and all of the blessings it entailed began on the Day of Atonement. Well, that has beautiful symbolism as well, doesn't it? That all of the blessings that we have from God, any spiritual renewal, any rest, any fellowship, any abundance of gifts that God gives us, we have not because of any worth or merit on our part, but solely because of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. You remember what Romans 8 says. He says, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us so that in him he might give us all things. Having given up his son in atonement, now there is a basis upon which God can pour out all of his blessings upon us. And so this great year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement to symbolize that all we have good and new and fresh in this life, we have because of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there was another provision of the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, any property that had been sold during the previous 50 years had to be returned to its original owner. You remember when the Israelites conquered the land was distributed by God's sovereignty, to the various land, to the various tribes, the various clans, the various families. And that whole land belonged to the Lord, and therefore it could not be sold forever. Well, if an Israelite had gotten in financial trouble sometime or another during the year, during 50 years and had to sell off his property in order to pay his debts. When the 50th year rolled around, any property that had been sold had to go back to its original owner. What does this symbolize? This symbolizes the restoration of the earth to its rightful owners. That the land of Canaan belonged to those families that God assigned it, and it could not be alienated from that family for more than 50 years. It had to be returned every 50 years. The earth, the land that belongs to the people of God, may slip out of their hands because of apostasy or because of negligence. God may take it out of their hands in judging them, but eventually this land, this earth that has been given to God's people will be returned to God's people, and the meek will inherit the earth. Those who belong to God, those who've been tamed by God and submissive to Him, they will inherit the earth. And the earth, which now is in the hands of evil men and evil women in all these various nationalities and races and languages, someday will be returned to its rightful owners, its original owners, the covenant people of God, those who belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something else that happened during the year of Jubilee. And that is, all Jewish slaves had to be released from their obligations. There was a law in Hebrew culture that if you were in financial bondage and you had nothing to give your creditors, you could sell your labor to your creditors. Indentured servanthood. The way by which many of our founding fathers came to this country, they would sell their services to somebody to buy a ticket to come to this land. We call it slavery. That has all kinds of connotations to it, but it's biblical slavery nevertheless. Indentured servanthood. That if you had a debt with somebody, you couldn't pay it off, you would sell your labor to them for a specific time, whatever length of time it took to pay off the debt. And so as a result, some Jewish people who got into trouble financially were slaves for an extensive period of time. Every 50th year, all Jewish slaves had to be released from indentured servanthood. So the year of Jubilee was a time of liberty from slavery. It was a time in which people who were in slavery were set free. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see in Isaiah 61, describes His ministry as a setting free of those who were enslaved. That it's a beautiful picture of the liberation that Christ came to bring from our slavery to sin and Satan and pride and ambition and self-love. The Lord Jesus Christ came to set all slaves free. And to illustrate that, you have this deliverance from slavery every 50th year. Well, there was another provision, and that is the cancellation of debts. You know, the more you read the scripture, the more the ancient Hebrew, the better the ancient Hebrew culture sounds, doesn't it? That every 50th year, just like every 7th year, if you had any a debt, a specific kind of debt with somebody, that debt had to be canceled, and you were no longer obliged to pay it. Now, the kind of debt that it has reference to is charitable loans. One of the commands of God to maintain covenant solidarity and unity among the people of God, to assist God's people in their showing of compassion, was the law requiring charitable, non-interest-bearing loans among the people of Israel. That rather than just giving people money, although sometimes if people were in serious, serious financial straits, of course you would just give them money. But there were other times in which they had serious financial problems, but were not on the verge of bankruptcy necessarily, but needed some assistance. It was the duty of Christians to give their fellow Christians, so to speak, it was the duty of members of the covenant to give other members of the covenant non-interest-bearing charitable loans for 6 years. And then every 7th year, they would be canceled. Now, what was a charitable loan? This goes into another time, another sermon. But it was possible to charge interest on some loans in Israel. Business loans with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, was perfectly proper in Old Testament Israel. But you could not benefit from the disadvantagement of another person. if somebody was in need and needed a loan because of some real problem in their lives, you couldn't charge them interest. You were required by God to give them a charitable loan to help them out of their particular situation. And in so doing, there was not much poverty in Israel. And there was a real balance of financial prosperity and benefits. Every seventh year, every 50th year, all of these loans were canceled. What did that symbolize, you suppose? Deliverance from all debts. Who's our greatest creditor? To whom do we owe the most? To whom are we the most indebted? To the Lord God Almighty. We owed Him hell for our own sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid the hell we deserved. And the debt that we owed God, Jesus paid. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And this deliverance, this release from indebtedness, by the way, this verb, this word, eventually becomes the word for forgiveness in the New Testament. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors in the Lord's Prayer. That's a literal statement. And it has spiritual implications. Lord, help us to be willing to forgive those who owe us money. Help us, those who to whom we owe money, who are brothers and sisters, be willing to cancel those because You've forgiven us our debts and You've forgiven us our sins. And so this release from indebtedness in the year Jubilee was symbolic of the forgiveness of our sins and the release of the indebtedness we have to God. Now, there was another provision during the time of Jubilee, and that was a prohibition of land cultivation. Just like every seventh year, every 50th year, you couldn't cultivate the land. You couldn't plow the fields. The fields had to lie fallow. They had to rest. You couldn't sow them. You couldn't prune them. You couldn't reap them. You couldn't harvest them for an entire year, every 50th year. Now, that meant that for that entire year, you had to trust the providing hand of God to sustain you. You couldn't go out here, and this was an agricultural economy. You couldn't go out here and grow things in your fields. You had to trust God. You had to rest from your labor. That's why the Jubilee was a Sabbath. You had to rest from your labor and trust God to provide for you that whole year. Now, what was the beauty? Now, you had to do that every seventh year. Every seventh year and every 50th year, you couldn't harvest, you couldn't plow your fields, you couldn't grow your seed. You had to trust God to take care of all your food. Now, that had tremendous effect upon the morality and the discipline of the people of Israel. They knew the seventh year was going to come. They knew the 50th year was going to come. They had to prepare for it. They had families to feed that seventh year, that 50th year. And so they had to work hard and plan for the future. And not just live for the present. This calendar was a way of making them future-oriented. Now listen, every seventh year, you're going to have your whole family to feed, but you can't grow any vegetables. And then the 50th year, which comes after a Sabbath year, because remember the 49th year is the seventh, you're going to have 2 years running where you cannot grow anything in your gardens. And you've got to feed your family. So you better prepare for the previous 48. And it required a real future orientation, a real discipline, a real planning for the future in the lives of the people of Israel. So what is this idea of a prohibition to sow and harvest and prune your crops during that 50th year? Restful enjoyment of God's blessing. It is to be a time of rest, a time of worship, a time of celebration, a time of spiritual renewal. Now, these were all of the provisions of the year of Jubilee, every 50th year. When we read them in the book of Leviticus, sometimes we very quickly read over them to say, well, that was some obsolete, outmoded institution in an ancient agrarian culture. But when you treat the Bible like that, and just give it a superficial once-over reading, you miss some of the most profound, some of the most soul-satisfying, some of the most practical truths of the Word of God. And it is because of that superficial, quick, hurried reading of the Bible that people today have such a truncated, unbalanced, insufficient, understanding of salvation and what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. So now Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, which Jesus read, Isaiah takes as his backdrop all of these provisions of the year of Jubilee that we've just read about, the 50th year with its release from indebtedness, its liberty to the slaves, its reverting of the property back to the original owner, its not allowing you to cultivate the fields but rest in the abundance of the Lord. He takes all of these various provisions now and uses their underlying gospel principles to take those underlying gospel principles and says, now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to fulfill these things, and the real year of Jubilee, of which every 50 years in the Old Testament was just a symbol and just a shadow, the real jubilant year, the year of jubilation, the year of rejoicing, the year, the era of joy and of rest in God and of renewal and of transformation that the Old Testament just pictured in these earthly material provisions, the reality of it now is going to come when the Messiah makes his appearance upon the scene of history. That's what Isaiah 61 is all about. That he takes these underlying principles of the year of Jubilee and says all of these things that are so earthy and so material and so symbolic are to teach us about the greatness and the comprehensive nature of the salvation the Lord Jesus Christ would bring when he comes to earth. And so notice the emphasis, the four emphases of Isaiah 63. They come right out of the Mosaic legislation. First of all, what does Isaiah say is going to take place when the Messiah has come? There's going to be social justice. In Isaiah 61, he says that when the Anointed One comes, he's going to bring a socio-economic, political, spiritual, moral reversal of society. Everything's going to be changed. Nothing's going to be left the same. Now, you see, if you don't take the time to study the year of Jubilee, and if you think it's just an irrelevant piece of legislation for people like to talk about how many angels fit on the head of a pin, then I guarantee you all you think the Lord Jesus Christ came to do is save solitary individuals here and there from hell when they die, and the only important thing is going to heaven. That's what most Christians in America think. And that's why most Christians have an embarrassing, truncated, unbiblical view of the great salvation the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring. The Lord Jesus not only came to give us heaven when we die and to save us from hell, he came to bring social justice to earth. He came to bring a comprehensive, temporal, as well as eternal salvation. And to reverse all of society, the morals in society, the spiritual structure of society, society itself, economics, politics, Christ came to change it all. And he's not going to leave anything the same. And when you become a Christian, those things embryonically begin to come true in your life. And the more God's kingdom advances in this world, the more you're going to see these things become more and more conspicuous all over the world. Turn to Proverbs 3 with me and let me show you. Everybody loves the book of Proverbs because it presents us with such great spiritual truths. Well, I love the book of Proverbs, but not because it presents us with such great spiritual truths and promises, but because it presents us with comprehensive promises, both material and spiritual. Let me just give you an example. Let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Listen. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they'll add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. All right, notice the command and the promise so far. The command is, don't forget God's teaching. Bind them on your heart. Think about them. Meditate upon them. Embrace them. Allow them to govern your life and your thinking. And what will happen when you do? Verse 2, you're going to live longer. And you're going to have a more peaceful life. Less hectic, less stressful. And not only that, but in verse 4, you're going to have good favor and good reputation in the sight of God and man. Let's go on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. All right, he tells us here, if you trust in the Lord and you let him guide you and you let his word govern you, then he'll make your path straight and he will guide you in this life. And he'll give you spiritual direction. And also, if you fear the Lord and turn away from evil, he'll give you physical healing and refreshment to your bones. Physical healing comes with obedience to the word of God. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so you can go to heaven when you die. No. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, if you honor the Lord in your wealth and in every aspect of your life, then the Bible says one of the blessings that God pronounces upon his people corporately is that many of his people can expect to prosper financially, materially. You say, well, what about me? I ain't prospering financially. Well, all of us here are prospering financially more than we think. Just go to Ukraine where they get paid $10 a month and then we'll see who's not prospering. But let's say you're not prospering. Let's say you're not, for the sake of argument, even though you are. Let's say you're not. Verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So one of the benefits of serving God is you get spanked. You get disciplined. You get reproof. You and I can't pick our inheritance. These are just the various things that God says belong to the inheritance of the people of God. We don't get to pick and choose. We get what God sees fit to pour out upon us at any particular point in our life. And if we trust the Lord and are faithful to him and wear his commandments around our neck and our mind and our hands and in our hearts, then we can know that those promises that God gives to his people are length of days, peace of life, spiritual guidance, good favor with God and man, increased wealth and financial prosperity, reproof, discipline, chastisement. And whenever you complain, you say, well, I haven't gotten that promise yet. And then you get mad or you change your view and you say, well, that view can't be right because I haven't gotten that promise yet. Well, now that's like a little baby. That's first of all the way a little baby talks. But number two, life isn't over, folks. Life isn't over. You say, well, all I've gotten is prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. I haven't gotten spanked yet. Life's not over. You say, all I've been getting is spankings. Life's not over. God is faithful to his word. And you see, you can go through the scriptures like this, in Old and New Testament alike, and see that the salvation the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring includes social justice. It includes the making right of all wrongs. It includes reversing things in society so that evil people that are on top will someday be on the bottom. Evil people that are prospering will someday be on the bottom. And you know, that's what Mary sang about. You remember we spent so much time on that tremendous song of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let me remind you of it. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 50 through 53. Now, don't spiritualize this. This is Mary singing a song explaining the meaning of her son's birth. If you spiritualize this and you say, well, she's just talking about spiritual things, then you've got to spiritualize the incarnation. And if you spiritualize the incarnation and say it didn't really happen, it was just a sort of spiritual thing, then you're lost forever because your sin is real. And the punishment that your sin deserves is real. And unless the salvation is real, we're lost. And the salvation can't be real if the Messiah is not real. So don't spiritualize this. All right? Look at Luke 1:51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. In good prophetic fashion, she uses a past tense to talk about future events as if they'd already happened because they're certain to happen, having been preordained by the Almighty God. And so what she's saying is, here's what my son's going to accomplish. Those people who are in political power now, rulers, who are evil people, will someday be overthrown and be replaced with humble, godly people. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Those who are now millionaires and ungodly shall someday be oppressed and poverty-stricken, and those who are now oppressed and poverty-stricken but who love the Lord will become millionaires. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And I tried to make that sound as literal as I could because it's intended to be so. That the year of Jubilee is the backdrop for all this. And that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to put all this into effect and to restore on earth, not just in heaven, but on earth, social justice and the total transformation of every area of life, social, economic, political, spiritual, moral, everything will be changed. And you see that in Isaiah. He will rebuild the ruined cities. So here Isaiah takes this theme and says the Savior is going to bring social justice. What's the second theme that Isaiah develops from the old Mosaic legislation? Restoration. Restoration. Not only will there be the social justice to be established, but there'll be a great restoration of the church and of the world. What does Isaiah talk about? He talks about the release of slaves. I came to preach release to those who were slaves, liberty to those who were captives, release to those who were in debt, release to those who've lost their property. In other words, whenever the Jubilee took place, there was always a kind of national restoration that took place, a national revival. A national reformation where all of society was restored to its normal order again. And all of the sinful ways of living that had crept in and messed up and fragmented and entangled people after 50 years were removed, and society was made normal. And society was filled with dignity, liberty, justice, property, and overall health every 50 years. There was real restoration and a reinvigoration of the whole nation. Every 50 years. To symbolize the restoration of God's people in every area of life that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring. Sin had brought reproach upon us and had degraded us. Christ restores us to dignity. And that's why we as Christian people must live with dignity. How few Christians today live with dignity. Dignity, particularly in the Old South among Christians, was a dominant trait among those who loved the Lord. Dignity of lifestyle and of behavior is rare in the culture in which we live. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore dignity into our lives. He came to give us liberty in the place of slavery, justice in the place of abuse, prosperity in the place of poverty, and overall health in the place of the disease and sickness and death of sin. That there was meant to be a restoration of every area of life. In fact, you know the verse in Acts 3 where Peter, I think, has the year of Jubilee in mind? Listen to these words and see if it doesn't remind you of the very things we're talking about this morning in Acts 3. Peter explains that the Messiah would bring a time of refreshing, a time of refreshing, the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Does that remind you of anything? It should remind you of everything we're talking about. Acts 3, 19 through 21. Peter talks about the coming restoration of everything which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets in ancient times. And what does Isaiah say the Messiah would come and do? He would bring this restoration of dignity, liberty, justice, prosperity, peace, restored relationships. We don't see that all over the world yet, but we will. By faith, we can expect it to happen. But even though we don't see this restoration of dignity and justice, godliness, prosperity, overall spiritual and moral and economic health in the world, we should see it in the church. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the world, is a microcosm of the world, of the way the world would be when it's converted. The church is that one place where all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should see and experience this kind of Jubilee life. we should be experiencing and watching and enjoying each other experience the restoration of joy, the restoration of life, of dignity, deliverance from sin, justice, righteousness in the way we treat each other. The one place in all the world now where those things can be seen should be the church. So that as the world sees the church experience the restoration of justice, where people are righteous toward each other, where they obey the law of God in reference to each other, they put the welfare of other people above their own, where they're beginning to be blessed physically, financially, spiritually, morally, where their lives are being changed, where they live with dignity, where they're not enslaved to every bad habit and every sinful impulse coming and going. When the world sees the church live like that, the world's going to be drawn to the church. But now what does the world see in the church? Half-hearted Christian living? Hypocrisy? Immorality? Depression? The very thing it has in the world. And so we cannot expect any real change in the society in which we live until we see the church start enjoying and experiencing those very things the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to give. The establishment of justice among us. The restoration of life among us. And then the third emphasis that Isaiah gives is spiritual renewal. Life is renewed at its deepest level, not just economically, not just financially, but the Jubilee emphasized spiritual renewal at the deepest levels of life. During the Jubilee was when the worship of God was renewed. When people became more devout and more sincere and more holy and obedient in worshiping the living God in spirit and in truth. And the more devoutly they worshiped God, the more they were motivated and strengthened to renew themselves unto faithfulness to the commands of the Lord. So every Jubilee with this establishment of social justice, this reversal of fortune, and this restoration of justice and dignity, at the heart of all that was a real spiritual renewal of people's lives. That people renewed their devotion to God. They renewed their commitment to be faithful. Their faithfulness was more consistent than it was prior to that. Because at the heart of all of it, they renewed their devotion to worship God according to His Word. It was a time of rest. A Sabbath is a time of spiritual rest, a time of spiritual worship. Why does the Bible say you can't work on the Sabbath? So that you can worship. So that you can do those worshipful things on Sunday that you don't have time to do Monday through Saturday. And that it is a time of worship, of renewing our own hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to renew His people at their deepest levels so that they would have a hunger and a craving to worship God and to be faithful to Him. So that obedience wasn't something they had to do to prove to themselves they were a Christian. You ever do that? You ever say, well, the preacher said the way you prove your faith is by works. Faith without works is dead, so I better work to prove my faith. The preacher said that you shall know them by their fruits, and if you have true faith, then it's going to show you an obedient to life, so I better be obedient to life so that I can prove to myself I have faith. Anybody ever live like that? Living the Christian life like that becomes a burden. It becomes a chore if there's a Christian life there at all. You know what maturity in the Christian life does? Maturity in the Christian life says, oh, I love thy law. I love to obey Jesus and my heart breaks when I fail. I do good works, says the mature Christian, not because I want to prove that I'm a Christian, but because I love to. I love to do what's right. I love to do what's wholesome. I love to do what's pure. I love to do what's obedient. It's not something I feel forced to do all the time. It's something there is a craving and a longing in my heart to do. That's the way a spiritually renewed person feels. Is that us? Is that the way we are? Or is obedience become a chore? I got to keep doing this because only he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Whereas real spiritual renewal means a craving, a longing to be faithful, and a longing to worship God. Spiritual renewal means a longing to worship God. Why do you come to church? Say, to keep my vows. You told me last week I had to keep the vow. Well, if that's the best you can do, great. At least you can keep coming to church and maybe someday be saved. But I'll tell you how a real Christian does. A real Christian says, I don't need to make a vow. I want to be there Sunday morning, Sunday evening. I wish you had something Sunday afternoon, early Sunday morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Mr. Calvin would preach every day of the week, and he'd have a crowd every day of the week back during the time of Reformation. So it's not a Christian say, well, who said I had to? That's not the way a Christian thinks. Christian says, I long for pure worship. I long to get together with God's people and study God's Word. That's what renewal is. That's what Christ came to do. And praise God, He's done it in me. That's the way a Christian talks. You see how practical and how real these provisions of the Jubilee are. And lastly, Isaiah speaks of faith. You know, it took real faith in God to practice Jubilee living. Because you had to work hard in the faith that come that 50th year, God was going to provide. That even though I might have to give up my property now, and even though I have to might sell myself into slavery right now, and even though I might be in debt now, there's coming a time in which through my renewed faithfulness and zeal, God's going to provide for me and make correct all the wrongs and straighten up everything and put life back to normal. Now, it took faith to practice the Hebrew calendar. And that is to teach us that without faith, we can't please the Lord. Without faith, believing these things are true, believing the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring these things into our lives, without faith, they'll never be there. It's not a matter of frantically working and doing whatever you can do to cause these things to happen. It's the earnest, heartfelt faith. I believe in Jesus. And I believe that He's capable of doing what He promised to do. And without faith, none of these blessings will come into our lives. That's the thing that we must constantly emphasize. Without faith, there is no participation in the year of Jubilee. Without faith, there's no such thing as the reversal of fortune for long. There's no such thing as the establishment of social justice and the restoration of dignity and liberation from slavery and the renewal of life and the forgiveness of sins. And the making of life normal, freeing it from all of the chains that hold down so many people. All of that is impossible without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There never will be social reconstruction. There never can be any kind of economic corrections or political reversals until, first of all, there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without faith in Him as your Lord and Savior, resting upon Him alone for salvation, surrendering your life to Him, none of these blessings can come true in your life. And there can't be any national restoration without the renewal of faith in the hearts of all of God's people all over this land. And that being the case, first of all, make sure you have faith. Make sure you just hadn't been a legalist all along, fooling yourself, knowing what the right motions were, knowing what you're supposed to do, and then just doing them for the sake of proving to yourself you're a Christian. There must be faith in Jesus. And when there is faith in Jesus, there will be this real longing of the heart to do those things, not that are burdensome, but to do those things that are pleasing to God because the heart longs to please God. That's real spiritual renewal. And so Isaiah preaches this passage of Scripture, which Jesus read in his hometown, saying when the Messiah comes, all of those realities of which the year of Jubilee was a symbol and a sign, all of these realities will come true and will begin to be enjoyed and experienced in the lives of God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Christianity is not just an intellectual religion. It's not just something you profess with your mouth. It's something that affects every aspect of your life here and beyond the grave. Every aspect of your life. Are you experiencing fatherly discipline in your life? Does God ever spank you? Are you experiencing any kind of answered prayer in terms of God providing for you financially? Do you have any dignity in your life? Or are you a spiritual slob and social slob? Are you being set free from sinful habits? Or do sinful habits and mood just sweep you along like a little piece of wood on the ocean? You know what forgiveness of sins is? Are you trying to live without debt? Has your debt been paid to the living God? Those are the realities that come with knowing Christ, and they're experienced in the church. And when the church experiences jubilation living, the world's going to come and watch it. And the world's going to want what we offer. May God in His grace make Chalcedon Presbyterian Church a jubilant church. Let us pray. Father, our hearts and our emotions are stirred at the thoughts of this jubilee. We thank You for this comprehensive, temporal and eternal salvation that Christ came to bring that touches and transforms every aspect of life for the people of God in this planet. We thank You for the beginning of the experience of it in our lives, in the church. We pray, Lord, that You would give us faith and hope that these things might more and more conspicuously be shown, be evident in the life of this whole world as You cause Your kingdom to advance, as the mustard seed grows into a great tree, as the leaven leavens the whole loaf. Oh, Father, may we see a jubilant church in a jubilant world. For Christ's sake, amen.